Thank you, William. That was great, as always. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of Mark. I need to tell you something this morning before I get into this. I had a dream last night. I don't usually dream. But last night I did. It was not a dream. It was a nightmare, really. Yes, and you were in it. But I had a dream that I got up to preach this morning and I just fell apart with the message. And I just felt like a fool, couldn't say anything. People were getting up and going to get something to eat and coming back. You know how goofy dreams are. And I felt totally, totally inadequate and totally woke. And actually, you know, dreams, now I know I'm telling you, the dreams have nothing to do with God and the Bible, but and I'm certainly not telling you this in case I bombed this morning that you'll understand why I am. Probably most of you will say, well, you're like that every Sunday. So, you know, but it's a thing where I dreams can be real or seem real. And when I actually woke up this morning, it was a thing where it was like you were in a sweat. You were in a panic. I had thought the church was already over. And here I was, you know, I got up here and I made a fool out of myself and didn't do a very good job. And people, like I said, were leaving and going out to eat. And it started out with a great crowd. I mean, and I don't know where you all went. There was 5,000 people in my dream. But just you were left when it was done. Now, what does that tell you? See, no. I thought to myself, you know, a lot of people, because they don't know how to handle the Bible, they put a lot of stock in dreams. But I made a deal with God a long time ago. That when I get up to preach, if God wanted me just to stand there and not be able to say anything and make a fool out of myself, if he could get the honor and glory out of that, I was okay with that. And, you know, I know dreams don't mean anything, and I'm certainly God's got something for us today. But I thought that was interesting this morning. And I don't usually dream. I usually go to bed, go, lights are out, I'm up, you know, and that's the way it goes. But I don't know. That Miller Lite last night with that pizza watching the ball game must have did something to me. I'm just kidding. But anyway, we're in the book of Mark today. And when we start the New Testament, I meant to tell you this last week and I forgot to do it, so I got to do it now. You know what we're doing on Sunday morning and then on Thursday night? We're basically, on Sunday morning, we're coming through every book of the Bible and we're talking about, you know, how Christ is portrayed. And that's invaluable. But on Thursday night, what we have been doing is not been just dealing with that, but dealing with the aspect of the breakdown books of the Bible. And so up to this point, you know, we have been doing one thing with the books on Thursday night, and I think we're up there now to Song of Solomon, I think is next week. We just did Ecclesiastes. And then here, we just crossed over the New Testament. My point is this. When we get to the Old Testament, through the Old Testament on Thursday night, we're going to stop right there. And I'll tell you why. Because I'm going to cover, in the New Testament, I'm going to cover both aspects. The books are shorter. The themes are totally different. In the Old Testament, you may have a book with 66 chapters in it, like Isaiah or Jeremiah that's up in the 50s, you know, and all of that. And you'll have a bunch of different themes coming back and forth. So you have to break those books down a little differently. When you get into the New Testament, the theme totally changes. I don't know if you know it or not. Maybe you don't pay this attention. But I teach you all the time that one of the great keys of learning your Bible are the paragraph marks in your Bible. And the paragraph marks are in your Bible up to about Acts chapter 20. And most people don't know how to use paragraph marks, but the Holy Spirit of God had those paragraph marks put in when the translators put it together because there was so much information in the Old Testament that was changing subjects all the time that the King James translators recognized that. They put the paragraph marks in to tell you and to me that the subject is now changing. And paragraph marks are an invaluable tool in learning your Bible. And you may not know how to use those at this point in life, but in time you will. And they're just really a key part of being able to use to work your Bible up. But I already said, there are no paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20. Your last paragraph mark is in Acts chapter 20. And the reason for that is because there's no more material now that after Acts chapter 20 that gets complicated. You're not changing subjects back and forth anymore. Now in the New Testament, the books are built around certain themes that each book deals with. And the material is much easier to see, much easier to understand. Therefore, it's much easier to teach. So when I get in, now they're into the New Testament, and this is, I know there's paragraph marks in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the themes are different. And we can now can do, in these New Testament books, and I'm just telling you this for you folks who do your notes, do it well now in the New Testament, because we're not going to cover the New Testament on Thursday night. We're going to deal with it from this point on with everything on Sunday morning, and then we finish out Malachi on Thursday night, the structure of that. Then we'll be done with it, and you should have everything you need to have in your Bible, and then we can begin building on top of that. So I just wanted you to know that so you pay a little extra attention to what we're doing here in these New Testament books. Now, last week I told you that Matthew, I laid out Matthew as good as I could ever possibly lay it out for you. If you cannot get out of that last week, Matthew, exactly how that book begins to form up in your mind, I don't know what else I can do for you. And I'm not an expert at it by any stroke of the imagination. I'm not someone who understands everything about the Bible. I understand very little about the Bible. All I'm really doing for you is basically what I had to do for myself to understand it. And I feel I have a pretty fair comprehension of the Bible, not as good as it should be or maybe it could be, but at least I can find my way around in the Word of God to a certain degree. But the way I got there was simply the way I'm doing it for you. And I figure, hey, if it works for me, it works for you. And it's the things that I've learned. And, you know, I was talking to somebody this week about a couple of friends of mine who really have failed miserably in the ministry. And one of them was a son of a famous preacher who was a great guy in the Bible and really, really, really an incredible individual. The other guys, there's a number of them, were guys who were under these guys' teaching, as they were under my teaching. And they all kind of are in the position today where they've just really messed up in the ministry as far as doctrinally is concerned. One of them got to the place where he had to come up with something new all the time, you know, and he finally got into stuff that just really ruined his church. The other guys are guys who basically they can't just, they always think that they're living in somebody's shadow. And so they've got to, for they have to find themselves, they have to come up with some new way to interpret the Bible. And you know where that leads you? That leads you into a mess. My point is this. You stay with what works. You know, I teach you basically what other men taught me. I don't feel like I'm living in their shadow. I think that the Bible is taught one way, and when you teach that Bible that way, it's taught that way forever down the line. Now, my personality may be a little different, and my style of things may be a little different, but the message is still the same. There's not two ways to teach the Bible. There's no new things you're going to discover that's going to make people think you know the Bible. All that's going to do is mess you up. That Bible was settled a long time ago with what it taught and what it teaches and how it lays itself out. You're not going to change that by coming up with something new. But the problem is today is that these new guys coming up, they all want their own limelight. They want to break out from what the mold was and say, hey, you know what? I don't want to be seen taking somebody else's material. I want you to recognize me for who I am and all of the great things that I know about the Bible. And you wind up looking like an idiot. Paul gave the procedure all the way back in Timothy. He gave Timothy what God gave him, and then he told Timothy to pass that on to somebody else. It doesn't get any better than that. And so, you know, as you guys grow up in the Word of God, be comfortable with what you're getting. There's no new way to lay out the Bible. All I'm giving you is what somebody gave me. And the guy that gave it to me got it from somebody else, and the guy that gave it to him got it from somebody else. And sooner or later in that genealogy, it goes all the way back to Paul and Timothy. It's a long way back, but that's where it goes. So when I'm laying this stuff out to you, I'm giving it to you so you can grasp the Bible, learn the Bible, and that you can get a handle on the Word of God. Now, we talked last week about the book of Matthew. And I showed you that Matthew was a book that really portrayed Christ as the King of the Jews. And I told you in your head, you want to get now, when you look at Matthew, you want to think in your mind, every time you hear the word, the book of Matthew, you open the book of Matthew, you read the book of Matthew, you want to have in the back of your mind, what I've got here is Jesus Christ being introduced to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. And then you build the whole book around that single thought. If you can just get that in your mind, you're gonna get a lot more out of it than you can, that you won't any other way. And today we're going to talk about Mark. And, you know, when you get into the Bible a little more and you start reading some of the books that some of the scholars put out, scholarship has what they call a problem with a big $25 word called the Synoptic Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels is a big frivolous word that means that when scholars look at the new Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't see it as it really is. They think there's a problem with it because Matthew doesn't line up with Mark. Mark doesn't line up with Luke. And John is really the oddball book that doesn't line up with any of them. So they come up with this fabricated concept of a synoptic gospel. In other words, they don't match. And they think that that causes up a problem. And of course, you know, the more education you have, the less you're intelligent and you get into all kinds of problems. And they come to the point where they never see the Bible as I show it to you, that of course they don't match. Somebody said one time, well, you know, Matthew talks about a situation and he'll list two guys. Mark will talk about another same situation and he'll talk about one guy. Then you'll read it over here, the same account someplace else, and it won't talk about any guy. And they think that is a problem. And of course, that's what happens when you get educated beyond your intelligence. The bottom line is, we know, I've told you, that the Gospels portray the Lord Jesus Christ four different ways. In other words, there's a composite. And it's just that simple. And you've got to realize that these four books are that way. Tabby asked me a question this morning about something I said last week, and she showed me the verse back there that talked about Christ being the righteous branch, the king, back in Isaiah. Wasn't it, Tabby? Is that where it was?
Jeremiah,
that's right, in Jeremiah. And I told her, I said, you know what? I said, I don't have time to show you this morning. I said, ask that Thursday night. But the truth of the matter is, you realize that there's four branches in the Old Testament listed in those books? Those four branches, there's four verses that talk about the branch. And that branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what you find when you find in the Old Testament the verses about those four branches? You find the one branch in Jeremiah that says the branch, the king. Then you find another verse that says the branch, the servant. Then you find another verse that says the branch, the son of man. And then you find another verse that says the branch, and he likens him to be the son of God. In other words, there's four references to Christ as the branch in the Old Testament that match up to the four Gospels as how they present the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem today that you got to guard against is getting out of the mindset that Bible will answer every question you have about anything. If you only go to the sixth grade and get a sixth grade education and can read language to the sixth or eighth or ninth grade, you know what? If you have to stay there the rest of your life, you won't. But if you had to, you will learn more out of the Bible with the right attitude of heart than you will all the people that go to all the seminaries and all of the great learning facilities of the world. Because the key to learning the Bible is not it's not your aptitude that determines your altitude, but it's rather your attitude. And that's what the book of Mark is about today. Steve was telling me this morning, he's going to bring me the article, and he was reading about that the new controversy now in Christianity is that Jesus and Paul preach two different gospels. Amen. And they're smart enough to see, or dumb enough to see, that, well, he preached the kingdom of heaven, Jesus did, but Paul never preached about the kingdom of heaven. He only preached about the kingdom of God. Wow, we got two different guys who preach two different messages. Well, welcome to the 20th century. Who didn't know that back in 1600? Who didn't know that back in Bible 101, Bible basics? I mean, it blows my mind how, you know, some people embrace stupidity like it's a virtue. And I it's a thing where I don't understand it. So when we come to the book of Mark today, Mark deals with what Christ does, not all of what he says. And Mark portrays the Lord Jesus Christ with the attitude of a servant. And that's really the whole theme we want to talk about today in your life and my life as we look at this. And, Christ is my absolute model for everything. The way I look at the Bible, I think that God, gave us models all through the Bible. I think that in every story in the Bible, there's an underlying theme that shows me some principle about my life. I think that the Bible is filled with every character, with every story. It shows us the cause and effect of doing right or doing wrong. It shows us how people got into the circumstances they got into, and then it also shows us how to get out. When I work with people, and I work with people on all levels, man. I mean, I have some that, I grade them out. I call, the first level, Band-Aids and methylate. That's just putting little ouchy Band-Aids on little wounds that people spiritually have. And then you have people who come along a little more serious, as you would go to the hospital, and I call them, broken legs and arms and appendectomies. It takes a little longer. You don't put a Band-Aid on a broken leg. You don't just, see somebody that's got a swollen stomach and know they got appendicitis and say, here, take two aspirin and call me in the morning. You got to deal with that. So in some cases, you have to deal a little bit deeper in the thing. And then you have people who I call are in the third level, and I call those brain transplants and heart transplants. Now, we haven't in the medical world got the transplanting brains yet, but we do transplant major organs, hearts, kidneys, and all of those things. And it's an amazing thing. I just stand in awe at what the medical field can do in some of those things. And I'll tell you another one. I remember back, I don't remember when it was. It had to be in the 80s when they did the first heart transplant. Now, I was a little podunk staff member at that particular point in a big church here in Kansas City, and I didn't have a lot of anything, and I was just a new guy on the block, so to speak. But I remember the pastor had called us in, as pastors now, because over the weekend they had the first heart transplant. And a man now who had a bad heart, who was going to die, got a heart out of a person who had died, and they put that literal heart inside that person. Now, I was just a new guy. I probably hadn't been out of Ohio under Mel's wings for probably more than 3 years, maybe 4 years. And I'll never forget, I never said a word in that meeting because I just knew that, you learn to shut your mouth because I was the new guy and nobody wanted to hear what I had to say. But I just marked it down. The pastor called us in as pastors so we could have a theological talk about now that medical science had broken through the sound barrier, so to speak, what implications did this have spiritually? And his question that we had to ponder as theologians was, now that a man had gotten another man's heart, if that man that he got the heart from was not saved, is this guy still saved? Wow. Now, what I think about things like that? And some of you guys know what I'm about to say. What I think about that is this. And I remember my buddy was there reading over and said, what do you think about that? And I said, what I think? I said, I think if you want to get your limit of squirrels in the morning, you got to get in the woods before the sun gets up and sit down by a tree and don't move. And then I also think if some little furry critters come out and you knock one down, don't get up and go get it, because all the other ones ran back to their hidey holes. If you just be patient, them little critters will come out again and you can get another one. Now, you say, what has that got? That is better advice that I just gave you on squirrel hunting than theological issue that they were talking about. I hadn't been out of Mel's wing for 3 or 4 years, and I knew how absolutely stupid that was. that transing another transplant part from a person is going to alter their, but you see, we live in a Christianity that we live in a Christianity that when we talk about I love God with all my heart, you actually think it's that thing pumping in here, see? Because God's people today, and you're exceptions to it, most of you, but God's people today don't understand that you have a spiritual heart and a physical heart. And when the Bible talks about your heart, loving God with all your heart, which heart is it talking about, see? But we live in the shallowness of Christianity today. Absolutely, absolutely ridiculous of where people is at. And Christ is my model. And when I deal with people on whatever level I'm working with them on, I go to the Bible. I learn there's a great principles in the Bible. And that's just why I teach you the Bible to the level and the degree that I try to get it to you. And I know it's not very high, but it's best I can do. With the dreams I have at night, it's just the best I can do. But I know that in the Bible, I use the Bible. I had a debate one time. In fact, I have it on video. I found it where a guy invited me to debate in his college class with a psychologist. And it was a very nice debate, but I watched it the other day again, and I thought, well, I had forgotten how it all went down, you know. And there was probably 100 kids in the room, college kids. And this lady was here, and this lady was here, and she got to go first, and she got up, and she said, she talked about her credentials, she talked about who she was, and, you know, what she did, and how she helped people, and all that, and I just let her go for, she had 10 minutes or 5 minutes to do her opening statement, then I had mine, and I got up when it was my turn, and I was very kind and very nice, and, you know, you ought to see the video, because it's a new me. I mean, it was just, you know, it was the rebirth of Noah Alexander, maybe. And I said, I appreciate what so-and-so said over here. I said, you got to understand that I come from a different mindset. Okay? And I took my game plan was that I'm not going to attack her. What I'm going to do is use the opportunity I have to declare there's a vast difference between her and me. And then I'm going to let the people decide who is right and who is wrong. And that's what I did. And I got up there and I said, the difference between her and I, I says she basically differs from where I'm at is because I believe the Bible is the answer to everything. And right out of the chute, I got four gals that were sitting throughout the thing and said, amen. So I'm in now, see, I put the key in the lock, turned it, and the door just went in, and I stepped in the door. I got it. She got no amens. I got four. I'm ahead of the game. So then I proceeded to say, now the difference is, and I said, I appreciate her position, but I said, my position is the Bible has the ability to solve all your issues that man has. I said, I don't believe there's any problems anywhere that a man or a woman gets into, no matter what it may be, no matter how deep it may be, no matter how personal it may be. I said, I don't think that there's any other way to solve those problems other than the Bible. And then I went into my little dissertation that man has problems for two reasons. When I was done, I did all that in about 6 minutes. When I was done, the place clapped, see? And then it was her turn to come back, and she said, it was hilarious. She said, oh, well, I believe that too, see? She wanted on my bus. But I shut the bus door. I didn't let her in. And then the rest of the day, once I had her on defense, and she was a very nice lady, but I just beat the fire out of her the rest of the hour, see? Bringing up the Bible because of the fact that I told them. And I remember telling them the story, and this is what I might point. I operate by principles. And in the Bible, there's a story of Hezekiah. Remember him? And Hezekiah was a good king. And when you read that story down there, and this forms principles by which we operate. This is what I'm trying to show you here. Models in the Bible, examples in the Bible. And Hezekiah was a good king and a great king. But then the Bible says what? He got a disease in his feet. Now, I read that from a spiritual application of a picture of you and me who was doing good, but my feet represent my walk with God, see? And I look at that as a picture of people that I deal with all the time, whoever they may be, all of my life, who go along with God, and then they have problems in their feet and their walk with God. And what did Hezekiah do? Bible tells you what he did. Instead of going to the Lord and going to God with it, the Bible says he went to the physicians. And do you know what happened when he did that? He died. Now, that's a great model in the Bible. And that's a great model that tells me that the psychiatrist, the psychologist, and everybody on this planet do not have the ability to solve your problems because, ladies and gentlemen, if evolution was true, then they could help you. But evolution is not true, and you're not some biological accident. You're a being that was made by a holy God who made you into a spiritual creature and a spiritual being that gave you a body, soul, and spirit. And because you are a spiritual being, your problems, whatever they will never be against me and against you or you against this or you. It'll always be you against God. And until you solve whatever your issues are between you and God, you ain't going anywhere. You ain't going anywhere at all. And the way that you do that and you learn that is models in the Bible. And there's models in everything. But the greatest model is what we're going to look at today. And the greatest model that I know of is what you and me as a child of God should be is found in the book of Mark. Now let's talk about Mark for a moment. You know, most of you probably don't know this. Do you know that the guy that wrote Mark here, whose name was Mark, he's a great failure in the Bible? Do you know that? That's the John Mark over there in Acts 13 or 12, where it is that on the first missionary journey, Paul took him with him. And when they got out there in the combat of the mission field, it got too rough, and old John Mark ran home to mommy. And he defected. He left Paul in a lurch out there all by himself. In fact, Paul was so upset about it that on the second missionary trip, if you know your story, Barnabas is going with Paul this time, and he wants to take John Mark back because he said, you know what, there's something in this guy that's worth it, and I know he bailed the first time, but he said, let's take him back and let's use him this time. Paul said, no way, I'm not taking him. And the Bible says that the dispute against Barnabas and Paul got so great that they didn't go together. That Paul got somebody else to go with him, and he took the other guy, and what God got was two missionary trips out of instead of one. But John Mark, at some point, gets back in Paul's confidence. Because over there at the end of Paul's life, you know what he writes? And I think this is very, very good of Paul. You know, Paul is just like you and me in a lot of ways. Paul sees issues and he reads them one way when reality, you know, Paul was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. He's held up as he should be as the first Christian who really established it all, but he wasn't God. He made mistakes like you and I make. But at the end, he come down to that thing and he said, Mark is profitable for me for the ministry. And him and Mark got it right because he saw that everybody fails. If I threw everybody out of my ministry just because they screwed up once or twice, that I wouldn't have anybody left, and come to think of it, I wouldn't be here myself. You see, the attitude of a servant, and you're going to see it come out in the greatest model that I know of a servant, and that is the model of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is portrayed by Luke. Now, the New Testament verse on Christ our servant will be found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I want you to turn there because I think it's very instructive that we learn this. One of the things that you guys have to get down, and I'm not sure how to accomplish this, but I got a couple of ideas. One of the things that you guys have to accomplish, guys and gals, is you have to come to the point where you learn what discernment is and what discretion is. Discernment is the ability to see any situation not as it appears, but as God sees it. And as a leader, you have to do that. I make decisions with people all the time that people that see me make that decision may not like that decision I make, or may think I shouldn't have made that decision. And it's a situation where I've let people back into my ministry. I've let people in a situation where, you know, some guy would do something stupid. And you know what? And I would allow him back in. And somebody would say, well, I don't understand why you did that. Well, first of all, I understand why you don't understand. One, you're not in my position. You don't see it from my position. But that's part of discernment. In time, guys, you will learn, and I hate to say this because it sounds so bad, but it's just not. It's just the truth. In time, if you spend time in the Bible, you're going to learn by discernment and the biblical principles almost to a T who's worth investing time with and who isn't. Now, that's a terrible thing to say. And I can back that up by simply saying this. Everybody gets a chance here. I never look at anybody, even what I think in my mind, I don't think they're going to make it. They'll probably get more of a chance than the guy I think will make it. Because I just know that that's just the way it has to be. But discernment is the ability to be able to look at a circumstance and see it, not as it appears, but as God wants you to see it of what he's trying to do in it. And then discretion is how you react to it. And I want to read this passage for you here because I think it's a great passage. It says, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant," there it is, "and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath exalted, highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And, Lord, we do love you. And we ask you to take to what we've got today. And, Lord, there's a host of young men and young ladies in here that have come so far in just really a short time. And, Lord, I know that someday down the line they will lead this church and they will be the ones that that will carry this thing on. And, Lord, help me to do with them what needs to be done. Help me always to look at everything I teach, everything I give them, to make it and break it down where they might grasp it, that they might use it for your honor and glory. And Lord, we do love you now, and we thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, I know that we take that verse alone, and we don't do any damage to it. We take that verse and we make that verse the Word of God, because it is. Now, you've heard me say it 100 million times that you need to take the Word of God, which is God's mind, and put it in your mind and make it your mind. There's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly how you can use that verse as a standalone verse. Many verses in the Bible will be standalone verses. What do you mean, Bob? I mean, you can take it out like that verse and make it apply to the Word of God in my mind being God's mind. But then every verse will also have a context within the passage. And that's what I want you to see. When he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," yes, he's talking about the Word of God, and yes, I can use it that way, but in the context, he's talking about, "Let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus," that mind, the mind of a servant. You and I have the mindset of a servant. That's our mindset. If you notice down here, the main characteristics, and this verse here is exactly what Christ is. First of all, verse 7, no reputation. You're going to find places in there when Jesus did miracles that he tells people, "Don't go and tell anybody I did this." You're going to find places where he was not looking for any recognition himself. The Bible says again in verse 7, he had a form of godliness, but he took on the form of a servant. Bible says he was made in the likeness of man. He was fashioned out of man. And yet the Bible says that he was obedient unto death. But the mind that he had, that is supposed to be the mind that you and I should have, is the mind of a servant. And then I'll tell you something else here, and I think this goes right along with it. There's a great model here. If you look at verse 7 or 8, you'll find that he's a servant first, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, is made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. All right, then look at verse 9 and 10. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now, do you catch the model? In other words, you got to be a servant first before you get exalted. Right now in our life here, we don't want exaltation. You want to be a servant. Servanthood comes first. Exaltation comes when Christ comes back in the millennium. And that's a model. That's something you need to see in the Bible. Now, we're to have a mindset of a servant. You know, there's two aspects to ministry. When you start to work with people, When you start to do the ministry and the ministry's people, there's two aspects of ministry. The first aspect is what you do for God. That'll be the particular job that God calls you to do. Some of you disciple. Some of you work in other areas around here with people. Some of you do all kinds of things. And that's your work. That's your labor. And that's the first dynamic or the first aspect of ministry. But the second aspect of ministry, which really is the most important one, is the attitude by which you do ministry. 99.999% of Christians and pastors today have either lost that aspect of ministry or they just simply never had it. Any pastor, his job is to serve his people. His job is to labor, and he lives to labor to serve his people. He doesn't live for his people to serve him. And that's gone today. You have pastors in church. I know a pastor right now. I know lots of them. I would just never say their name. I know a pastor in Blue Springs right now. If you go to his church, his whole mindset is he's the king. In fact, he's not a pastor of a church. He's a dictator of a third world country. And he basically rules the roost, and he tells you what you got to do. I've known situations where, firsthand situations, where if a husband's not doing what's right with his wife or vice versa, he will come into the home and remove the wife or remove the husband. Now, where in the Bible do you get the authority to do that? So, guys, don't be coming up and asking me and giving me your address because I ain't doing that. When he starts working with people, it's a thing where you're his servant, you're his slave. He will tell you what to do, when to do it, where to go, where not to go, what to listen to, what not to listen to, what to read and what not to read. And yet the only buddy stupider than guys like him are the people that follow him. But then there's a million people out there that want to be told everything about their life. And it's just the way that it works. That's not the job of a pastor. That Bible says, who being in the form of God, took it upon himself the form of a servant. I think that's a great concept. The day I got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ lives inside me. I have the same power that Jesus Christ had. That Bible goes so far to tell me in Matthew that I have the power through the Word of God to retain sins or remit sins. Not through my own, but through the Word of God. I can sit down with an unsaved person and open up that Bible, show them what the Bible says, and through that book remit their sins by the death of Christ on the cross and lead them to Christ. But a same token, I can get up here and preach, and if you're sitting out here this morning and you're not saved, and you hear what I say, and I lay that thing out, and I tell you how to get saved, and you walk out the door, you know what I've done? I've just bound you to your sins by the Word of God. Not me personally, but it's what God does through us. People get hung up all the time on God using a man. God's always used a man. You know why guys get hung up that way? Because God's not using them. Amen. That's why. Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Paul told Timothy, the same things I commit to you, commit to faithful men. Paul said, be ye followers of me. See how it goes? And people have a tough time with that. And I think everybody follows a man. That's the way God designed it. Do you actually think that God just designed that you would get saved and you'd walk around life for the next 10 years trying to figure out your Bible and then someday the lights would have come all on? If that was the case in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, he'd still be out there in the desert. You know what God sent him? God sent him a man. God uses men. Somebody says, you're following a man, you're following a man. Everybody follows somebody. You need to make sure you're following the right man. That's all. To my day, my dying day, I will follow two men in my life that made more impact in my life. That doesn't mean I'm their clone. It doesn't mean that I don't think for myself. I'm certainly not their robot. But I recognize the pattern of what God does in putting people in. The deal is, I'm saved. I have the power of God. I have all this great power that God has given me. So do you. I mean, I've been around a little bit longer, but that doesn't give me the right to wield it and use it, the Lord, over you. It gives me that power that I may serve you. And the truth of the matter is, it's a two-way street. You serve me, I serve you, and we serve the Lord together. That's the way it's supposed to work. It doesn't work that way today. I'm saved and I'm seated in heaven. I live above the circumstances the best I can in life. I'm better off than the whole world's population. But I'm not to take that and live like a king down here but rather be a servant. In other words, God gave you and me the power, not so we can lord it over anybody, not we could be better than anybody. I think Bubba said it better than anybody ever said it down at the mission. I hate to give him any more credit because his head's already so big. And yes, we're going down to mission tonight, and we'll walk in there, and he always is late, you know, and he says it's the weather, it's the kid. No, no, no. He likes to hear, "Where's Bubba? Where's Bubba?" And then he walks in. I'm here. I want to flood the street one time just to see if he can't really walk on water coming across that thing. You made one of the greatest statements, Bubba, one time, and I've never forgotten it. And he said, he was preaching at the mission. And traditionally, the guys at the mission, one of the things you got to be careful of is you want to be careful because you live in a home, you have nice clothes, and you have a family, you have a car, and they have nothing. It's real easy because they're already sitting on the edge of these people think they're better than us. So it's real easy in what you say, if you're not careful what you say, that you come off that way. And some of you guys have done that in the past, and you see the negative response. I sit up on the platform. I didn't used to do that. I stood across the back, but I like sitting up there now because for one reason, I watch when they turn you off and turn you on. You can see it, just like turning off a TV set. And one of the things you got to be careful of when you say things to them, you can't say, "You guys." You can't make it to them. You got to make it to us. You got to make it through yourself. And some guys, young, you know, they don't know that, so they get up and say, "You guys are done and done. You're young, never." It is, and the moment you say that, click, they turn you off. You see, and you got to, Bubba got up there one time and he just diffused it in a beautiful way. And he said, "You know what?" He says, "I'm not better than you guys, but I am better off than you guys." And that was an incredible piece of something to say to show them that we're not better than you, but I am better off than you with God in my life. And I can say that to you today. I'm not better than you, but I am better off to you today if you're lost and you don't know Christ as your own personal Savior. You know, it's just Mel Sabaka used to say it all the time, and my Father in the Lord, and I carry with me wherever I go. I haven't forgot it for 40-some years. He said, "You know what?" He says, "You know what we are?" He says, "We're just beggars telling other beggars where to go get bread." And that is exactly the attitude it's supposed to be, the attitude of a servant. We live in a world that is ripped apart by race. We live in a world where when everything push comes to shove, always bring the race card in and you got a free pass wherever you want to do in life. And most people today, and that's unfortunate because, you know, there will always be race out in the world, but there never should be an issue of race in Christianity. Once you get saved, it matters no what color you are. Once you get saved, it matters not what your ethnic background is. Black or yellow, red and white, they're all precious in His sight. Jesus loved the little children of the world. And that's the way it works. But it's unfortunate that our churches are so far shot that even that is off the track today. But you don't understand what race comes from, don't you? I mean, it goes back to the Bible in the sense of we talk about the human race. Well, the word race or how we use the word race goes back to the word human race. And the human race is about all of the nations trying to get ahead of each other and getting over each other, being superior to each other. And all down through history, it's been a race between beings, a race between nations, a race between ethnic groups to try to get the edge over the other ethnic group. And so in time, in history, it's called the human race. They're racing to get ahead of the other group. And what a foolish thing that is, because when it all shuts down, it isn't going to be the black man, the white man, the red man, the charcuterie man. It's going to be the Jew who gets first spot. I think today that, you know, it's a terrible thing what people do today. And I think it disrupts the unity of many, many churches. We talked about examples. I think the best example anywhere in the Bible, what you and I ought to be, is the study of black people. The black people in the Bible bear the honor of being servant of servants. A lot of people look at that as a bad thing. You know, if you're saved here this morning, that's exactly what you ought to be, a servant of servants. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "What, know you not your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost within you? You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're a bond slave, knocked down on a block and sold for 30 pieces of silver. You ain't got any rights." But oh, we lose sight of that servant attitude, you see. That's why when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He's bearing that big old heavy cross, isn't He? and he's bearing that big old heavy cross, and he's stumbling. Now, him bearing that cross going from where he went, Judgment Hall, to Golgotha, is a picture of your life and your ministry, whether you know it or not. Models in the Bible, okay? So what did they do? He couldn't carry that cross alone, so the Bible says they compelled one Simon the Cyrenian. Do you know where Cyrenia is? It's modern-day Benghazi in Africa. Yes, a black man bore the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why he bore that cross? He was in close enough proximity to Christ that when they threw rocks at him, they missed Christ and hit him. They spit on Christ. It got on him. They laughed at him. And pretty soon, after 500 yards, the world didn't care whether they were throwing rocks at Simon or Christ. They just wanted to kill them both. That ought to be your life with Christ. You ought to bear that cross this morning like old Simon the Cyrenian. You had to bear that cross just like he did. Back in the Song of Solomon, when Solomon talks about the bride that he found, the virtuous woman. Out of 1,000 women, he founds one. You know what he says? She's black. Probably the Queen of Sheba out of Africa. Don't know for sure, but she's black. You know why she's black? Because she's a picture of the church. And you and I are being a servant of servants. Where'd you get this attitude? You're something special. Boy, when you get Christ, when you get saved and you become Christ, Christ-like, then you serve him. In Acts chapter 8, first time in the Bible somebody gets saved like you and I get saved. Who is it? It's a black Ethiopian eunuch from Africa going to Jerusalem to worship. And I'll tell you know what? He's the first picture of salvation in the Bible like you and I got saved. You know why? Because when you get saved, you need to understand you're a servant. That Ethiopian eunuch had great power. He had all of canons of Ethiopia, but he was still a servant. God may give you all the power. You may be formed in the fashion of God, but you need to take on the form of a servant. Amen. Just like that Ethiopian eunuch did. Acts chapter 13, model church in Antioch. Four men it mentions. Two of them are black. Oh, yeah, the human race, right. The human race is nothing more than the world trying to get ahead of another world. But the bottom line is, in Bible Christianity, we're all one. There is no race. We're servants. We're beggars trying to tell other beggars where to get bread. That's how it works. Now, the breakdown of this book is based on the theme of Mark, which I already gave you, a servant found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Very quickly, here comes the breakdown. Now, we're only going to do half of this today because there's so much in Mark and that we can get so much accomplished here. So let's just get the first half done today and we'll finish it up next week. But the first 10 chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 10, and you want to put this somewhere in your Bible. And chapter 1 through chapter 10, you have the servant presented. And this will be the presentation of Christ being presented. And you'll find that he is presented in his work and his ministry. Remember, I told you now, in this book, it's going to put the emphasis on what he does for people as a servant. You're not going to find a lot of glorification here. You're not going to find a lot of references to a lot of things that you find in the other ones. In this one, you're going to bring it right down to the bones that he's a servant. And so it's dealing with people, problems, circumstances, situations. And boy, let me tell you something. In these models, you find some of the greatest material in dealing with people that you're ever going to get your hands on. So it talks about his work in life. It talks about how that he's obedient in ministry. And it talks about how that he, or shows us how he's obedient in his service as a servant. When we get into chapter 11 through chapter 16, we'll do that next week. Then we're dealing with a servant promoted. Here we see his work in death. Here we see he's obedient in death. Here we see his obedience in sacrifice, and we see his attitude of being a servant by recognizing that he is going to sacrifice himself for what God wants him to do. It's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that you and I are to be living sacrifices. You may die for Christ, but he's not going to save you for that purpose. I mean, not all of you, if any of you. No, Christ was our dead sacrifice on the cross. He did that you and I might be his living sacrifice. He didn't want you to die. Somebody says, well, I died for Christ. It doesn't take any courage to die for Christ. It takes courage to live for Christ. Now, as I've talked to you before about this, just to throw this in so I keep my record clear. The judgment seat of Christ will not be based on what you did in ministry. You do know that. We covered that very greatly in 1 Corinthians when we came through Romans 14. The judgment seat of Christ will not be based on what you did in ministry, but rather why you did what you did, your attitude. You'll notice when we start coming through this in a moment that the first 10 chapters cover basically the same material as Matthew, but the accounts are much shorter. They're much different emphasis. In Matthew, he was trying to portray him as a king, so he amplified the areas that made him king in his kingship. In Mark, he's being portrayed as a servant, so he de-emphasizes those things and lifts up the aspects of being a servant. So much like listening to your music on your iPod or whatever, you have those little levels. If you want to hear the bass section, you turn the bass up and the treble down. If you want to hear the treble, then you turn the treble up and the bass down. Same thing with the Bible. It's what he's doing. He turns one down, X the other one, then he puts the other one down and shows you the other one. It's just that simple. Now, last week I told you that when you look at Matthew and you think of that, you think of Israel, introduction to the king. Now, in this book, you want to do this. You want to think of this book as what we should be in what we do in ministry by Christ's example as a servant. I think to this, out of all of this is true today. We all need today, I can guarantee you, 100%. I don't know all of your problems and all your needs and all your issues, but I can guarantee you that everybody in here today, if you live through this world this week and rub shoulders with the world this week and rub shoulders with people who saved that maybe are out of fellowship with God or people who just hate God or whatever, I guarantee you one thing about everybody in this room, including me, we can all use a good attitude adjustment today. And that's what Mark will do for you, the attitude of a servant. Now, I'm going to break these chapters down. You ought to break them down in your, if you people at the back tables back there will have it easier. You can pretty much flesh these chapters out as we go through here, but we're going to go chapter by chapter, and you want to put these headings by each chapter, and then you want to break down the chapters as I break them down, and I'm not going to give it all to you, but we'll get enough that you can get a good handle on it as I give it down to you. But chapter 1 starts out with John the Baptist. Now, you remember this is different because in Matthew chapter 1, we started out with the genealogy of the king, remember? But Mark has no genealogy because, as I told you last week, he's a servant here, and a servant has no genealogy. So Mark starts right with his public ministry. Mark doesn't waste time with his birth. Mark doesn't waste time with his any genealogies. No, because Mark is dealing with him as a servant. So Mark hits it ground running with the start of his public ministry, John the Baptist, and then he gets right into dealing with people. You'll find, again, in chapter 1, you want to mark verses 12 and 13. Notice this. Here's the temptation like we saw in Matthew chapter 4. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 how he laid out all the three temptations? He barely mentions it here. He barely mentions it here. You know why? It's not the emphasis. He needed to mention it back in Matthew because Matthew, he was presenting himself to the nation of Israel. Here, he de-emphasizes those things. Look at chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, immediately we go to him serving the people he has come to. We see his attitude of ministry as a servant. In 2:1, he heals the man with palsy. In 2:15, he's right down there eating with the publicans and the sinners, which got him into great controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees, but that's okay. 3:1, he's healing the man with a withered hand and many other infirmities, the Bible says. In 3:11, he rebukes the unclean spirits that are plaguing people, and you find those accounts. In 3:31, he shows us that he had, I think this is great, he shows us that he had brothers and sisters from Mary and Joseph. Now that's a good thing because there are certain churches out there to teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, they make such a big deal about Mary being a virgin that brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ that they have to keep her a virgin. So they basically say that Mary never had any other children. And that's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And of course, that's just simply not true. There in that verse I just gave you, it clearly talks about his mother and his father and his brothers and his sisters. She had other children. So God just kind of throws that in here. Now look at this. In chapter 3, verse 22, Here we are, I've just got into the third chapter, and what do we have down there? We have the rejection of Christ already in the third chapter. See, we had to go to chapter 12 and 13 in Matthew to get to that point, and then it was laid out in great detail. Here it's just mentioned, greatly reduced. In fact, it's not hardly emphasized at all. You need to see these things. Because in time, folks, you need to learn, when it comes to the Bible, you need to learn to emphasize the things that God emphasizes one place, but don't emphasize them when he doesn't emphasize them over here. I can't tell you how important that is. Maybe you can't get that right now, but just put it away. You'll get it at some point. I mean, it's very important to see that there's a different theme here. For instance, one thing I told you last week in Matthew, you find 52 times he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Here in Mark, he talks about the kingdom of God 20 times, never mentions the kingdom of heaven one single time. Different theme. Different theme. Different theme. Now we come to chapter 4. Now in chapter 4, we have the parables. But here again, the emphasis in chapter 4 is going to be on something different. We know from Matthew that, Matthew chapter 12 all the way up to, 26 or something in there it was, all the parables were listed out. And now here, in chapter 4, he only talks about two or three of the parables. He never even gets into any great detail. No. In this chapter, there's a different emphasis. In the emphasis, I want you to look at it now in chapter 4. Go look it down at verse 36. And here the emphasis comes right back to working with people, problems, and circumstances that people find themselves in. Let's read verse 36. What a great story this is. And when he had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is that that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's a tremendous story. The emphasis in this chapter is not on the parables or something to do with the kingship. No. The emphasis in this is on the calming of a sea. And it says, And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Let me ask you a question. You ever been there in your life when it's just like that? You know that the wind and the storm and the waves in the Bible, when you find those pictures, is a picture of being tossed to and fro with the wind of this life. Bible talks about being blown about by every wind of doctrine, the book of Ephesians. And there'll be times in your life and my life when circumstances come up that the storms of life. And this little example here and this little story here is just the beginning of him showing the principles behind his attitude of being a servant. Because the great storm comes in and they're afraid and they're scared. And yet there's times in your life and my life when the storms of life, the wind, and you think your ship is going to sink. I know. I've talked to many of you. There's great principles here. There's great lessons here. There's great models here. He's in the ship with them. They're out in the sea. This great, tremendous storm comes up. Now let me say this to you also. If you're going to really serve God and you're going to be what God wants you to be, then you're going to have to learn to trust Him. Amen. And the only way you learn to trust God is by going through the storms and seeing that He always takes care of your boat. Now, I don't know what else to tell you. That's just the way it is. Now, I know people go through stupid things because they do stupid things, and that's another whole matter. But I also know this. All you that love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. The world's going to come after you. The flesh is going to come after you. Your unsaved friends or even some of your saved friends are going to come after you. And it's all going to be for the purpose, just like Job, to beat you down, to make you afraid. You know why some of you really don't bust loose and serve God? I mean, besides the ungodly Christians you hang out with. Do you know why some of you never bust out and really be everything God wants you to be? It's one little word. You're afraid. That's two little words, but follow me. You're afraid. Fear. Fear. You're afraid of what you'll have to give up. Some of you are afraid of what your friends will think. Some of you are afraid of what your family will think. Some of you just don't have the guts. Some of you could step out and say, Bob, here I am. I messed it up. I want to get it right. I want to learn that Bible. I don't want to spend another day spinning my wheel. But you won't because you're afraid. Because you're afraid. Because you're afraid. And I love stories like this. I love stories like this. Where's he at? He's in the boat. Where's he at when you're going through your storm? He's in your boat. But look where he's at. He's asleep. He's asleep. Somebody says, well, I just can't imagine what, when you're going through, I'm going through what I'm going through, that Jesus could be asleep. Oh, why would he not be there with me? Well, let me ask you a question. Where's he at? He's asleep. If Jesus is in your boat and he can rest through the storm, why can't we? Why can't you, if he can rest in the midst of your storm when he's in your boat, why can't we? I'll tell you why. Because same reason they couldn't. They were afraid. The number one issue that keeps us from being all that God wants us to be is that we're afraid. And yet the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that perfect love casteth out fear. Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you that is in the world. If he's in your boat, it doesn't matter how big the storm is. They should have been sitting up there saying, wow, that wave almost got us. Wow, that wind just ripped off the mainsail. I can't wait to see what happens next. Aren't you afraid you're going to drown? No! Do you know who's in my boat? You realize in the Bible, in every account you find, that death never stayed in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time he showed up, there was somebody dead. They came back to life. You know why? Because there is no death in his presence. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? I love this, verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. There are no accidents in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. And it is no accident that he just picked those two words. I mean, he could have said, knock it off. He could have got up and said, he said, peace be still. And when he said those words, he gave you the two greatest keys. The weathering the storm in your boat when you know he's in your boat. Peace. 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 Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. The peace that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind. Peace. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And then he said, be still. Peace, be still. Two of the greatest words that I could give to you this morning, that when you get into your turmoil and you get into your boat rocking up and down in the great wind of this life and a great tempest that wants to sink you and you become so fearful, I mean, it comes down to it. You don't have any faith. You got to build that faith. And so he said to them, peace, be still. Because in Exodus chapter 4, verse 13, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27, Saul said to Samuel, stand here still a while that I may show thee the word of God. You see, the best thing to do when you're in a storm is let God weather you through the storm. You don't have to be afraid of it. The same God that puts you in the storm is in your boat right here. And he puts models like this in this Bible and shows things like this in this Bible to show you exactly what you and I have to face. And that's the million-dollar question for you and me, isn't it? That it really is. Verse 40 is the million-dollar question that we can't answer today. And he said, why are ye so fearful, and how is it you have no faith? If he's in your boat, then he's in your boat. I tell people all the time that come in and they have issues and they struggle, and I understand where they come from. And this is certainly not a criticism. I have my issues and my struggles too. But when I struggle with things and I deal with things in my life, you know what I go back and look at? I go back and look at this, and I tell people this all the time. You're going through something, and there's a tendency when you're going through something, if you're a young Christian or you're not really grounded in the Word of God, there's a tendency to panic in that moment, and that's natural. But I look at it this way. I look back in my life, and I look at all that God has done and the times I should have been dead and the times that God protected me and brought me through some of the storms of life that's unbelievable, and I look at where I'm at today, and I say to myself, God, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen, and I don't know what this is all about, but I do know this, and I'm going to rest in this, and I'm going to sleep tonight. I know you did not bring me this far to drop me off the cliff now. It takes faith to get there. And that's what you do when you build a relationship with God. Anybody afraid the sun's not going to come up tomorrow? Anybody going to stay up all night tonight wringing their hands, praying, oh, I'm just going to be dark all day tomorrow and the rest of my life I'm going to live in darkness because I don't think the sun's coming up. You know, the sun will be up in tomorrow morning and you won't even think twice about it. You know why? Because in the last recorded time of man for 6,000 years, it's never failed to come up. So based on 6,000 years of it being up in the morning, you're confident it's going to be there tomorrow. Amen?
Amen?
Well, I got some news for you. Based on the confidence that he's always been there for me in the last 50-some, 60-some years of my life, I've got confidence he's going to be there for me tomorrow. Amen?
Amen?
It's the same system. Attitude of a servant. Then in chapter 5, write back the people again. Verse 1, he cast out the legion of devils. That's 12,000 if you don't know what a legion is. Verse 25, he heals the woman with an issue of blood. She had it for 12 years. Verse 35, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, I got to tell you, we don't have time to get into this today, but each one of these is an absolute blockbuster of opening up doors of principles that show you other things in the Bible. Each one of these is a six-month study unto themselves of the great principles, how God works. It's just that incredible. Then we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we start to see the problem arise. And this is the problem that we all have to be careful of. There's never a time in your life where you're ever going to get there as a Christian that you're going to arrive, that you don't have to put out the point guards and keep your perimeter under security, because the devil's always going to try them to slip in the back door. And you bolt the windows and you do all this and you fix the back door and brace it and the front door and brace it and board up all the windows, he'll drop down the chimney. You always got to be on guard. And this is what happens. This is where we see the first problems arise. And it's a picture of what happens to us when we lose our attitude of being a servant. And it happens. I've known people in my ministry over the years that at one point in their life, they were winning people to Christ. They were discipling people. They were on fire for people. They don't even go to church today. It happens. Doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means it happens. It can happen to you. It happened to me. I learned over the years the greatest danger of losing your relationship as God is not when you're down and out, when you got everything you could ever want. When you're fat and sassy and you got a new raise and you got a good job and you got this and you got that and you got everything you could want and boy, everything's just going peachy keen for you, that's when you better watch out. Because we're all human. At that point, we all have a tendency, our human nature kicks in, we all have a tendency, we can do it ourselves, no need God. You never get that way when you're down the dumps. You don't get that way when you're down and out. But boy, you get to that thing where everything starts going good for you, boy, and pretty soon you just get other priorities. It happens all the time. Well, in this great chapter, again, we see the sending out of the 12. That'll match up to Matthew chapter 10. And we see the experiences that they go out with the same power. And it's a picture of you and me going out. Verse 27, they're talking about John going in prison. And he's going to get killed. John the Baptist is going to cut his head off a little bit. But then again, we come down to the great story here that is emphasized in this. And this will be chapter 6, verse 35. And let's read another story. And this is a great story of the feeding of the 5,000. Pick it up in verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, the disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Now I'm going to stop right here and show you something in your Bible that you want to look at. Look at verse 35. You see it says, this is a desert. See? Look at verse 39, upon the green grass. Now, there's somebody down the line will show you a mistake in your Bible and show you one place it says it's a desert, the other place it's got all grass, so it can't be a desert. That's a mistake. No, bugwit, that's not a mistake. A desert is not just sand. A desert is an expanse of space where there nothing is. It wasn't a desert of sand. It was a desert of grass. Something you've probably been smoking is why you can't figure this out. Verse 40. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set before them And the two fishes divided he among them all. And when they all did eat, they were filled. And he took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of all the fishes. And they did eat of the loaves, were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side under Bethesda while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed in a mountain to pray. Now there's some things going on here, and I, for sake of time, I don't have time to get into all the ramifications of this passage. It's endless. This thing goes incredible. But what we do here, if you jump on down here and we see something here, we see our first problem is that the indifferences of the disciples. These people have come out to hear them, and I'm sure that it was not just Christ teaching. I'm sure they were out amongst the people, and they were taking whatever they were doing. But now when it's time to come and the people need to be fed, like most Baptist churches, when they want you to come, they want the big crowd. But when you got a problem and come to them, in this case, we need bread. Or in most churches, I really want to learn my Bible. You know what they did? Send them away. Okay. Oh, yeah, we want the crowd. We want you here. But when you want something back from us, when you don't have enough to eat, then we're going to send you out and tell you to go buy it someplace else. That we're starting to see a problem here. And if you look down here, they say, let them buy for themselves. Let them buy for themselves. Now, let's jump ahead for a moment in this chapter, and let's begin to see how this thing comes into context and into light. Look at verse 52. Now, this is after the event. We're going to get here in a minute. But it shows you what's going on in this particular passage, because what Jesus does after this event shows you how he's dealing with it. But look at 52. For they considered not the miracle of loaves and the fishes. Why? For their heart was hardened. See? Their heart was hardened. They've lost the aspect of being a servant. They're big time now. Why, they're over there, while Jesus is feeding the multitude, they're over there looking through the catalogs to find out what sign they're going to put on their bus. The Gospel 12, going to the world, follow us. They're big time now. You see, there's a tendency when God puts his power in you and he begins to do things through you, that it's real careful if you don't keep that balance, that you can get out there and you can think that you're better than you are. You start to think that you don't have to serve people, that people are there to serve you. And you start taking advantage of people. You start taking things from people that you ought to be giving them. And that's exactly what happens. And that's exactly what happened here. Big time now, boy. Look at me. Puffed up. From this time on, they're not fighting over the world, the flesh, and the devil. No. From this time on, they're arguing about, hey, in our group, who do you think's the greatest here? That's where they're at. And somebody tried to tell me that the Baptist church didn't start till Acts. You're out of your mind, pal. They were Baptists back here. That's exactly what Baptists do. The big church syndrome. When I was a kid, we had a game we played. And most of you older guys will probably play it. You younger guys don't play it because you're all mushmelons. You don't get into it. You don't play Army like we did. You go take a... When we played Army, every Sunday and Saturday we played Army, we dressed up in all of our uncle's World War II stuff and assaulted the elementary school, you know, on the outside. And you do that today, you get kicked out of school, see? So not popular today, but... What can I tell you? That wasn't in my dream this morning, but I'm having that dream right now as I speak, so I thought I'd tell you that. It's King of the Hill. Remember that game? Where you get a hill, and guy gets on, and one guy, everybody starts throwing everybody off, and the guy who's left is the King of the Hill. That's what most churches do. Most churches in any town, Kansas City's no different. You got the big mega churches that have everything that they have and everything that they got. And they put all their pride in that. And then they start outdoing one another because they want to be noticed as the king of the hill. And that's where they put all the emphasis on things they do. Somebody said, I don't know if you noticed or not, but if you've been in the bathroom this morning, and most of you spend a lot of time in there when you come to church. If you've been in the bathroom this morning, you know that, did you check out our soap? Spiritual soap. Oh, Eve was out there someplace, got saved, got on fire for God. She said this place needs to have some spiritual soap. So she found soap that smells like frankincense and myrrh. And when you go in there and wash your hands, and you'll come out and smell like frankincense and, you know, frankincense and myrrh. That's biblical. Guy said to me the other day, well, you don't have a spist, you don't have that, you don't have this, you don't have that, you don't have this. What do you think? I said, you don't have soap that smells like frankincense and myrrh either. King of the hill, big church syndrome. Churches follow the golden rule. He that has the most gold rules. That's how it works. The bigger you are, the more prestigious you are, the bigger building you have, the more God must want to come there. Well, if that's true, then he's going to Independence to land on that big tower over there. Now, what does he do? I mean, what happened? We already know now that they have lost it. They've hardened in their heart. What does he do? What does he do? All right, look at verse 47. Pick it up in verse 45. I'm sorry. And straight away, right after this, we know now that they're hardened in their heart. They're big-time Charlies. Boy, they're all professionals now. They don't have time to feed anybody. We just want the crowd, and then we want to send you out hungry. That's what most churches do. They want the crowd, but they'll send you out hungry. We got a $60 million building. We got a $60 million budget. We got all this stuff we got to do. The bottom line is this. You come to church, we got an hour service. 45 minutes is going to be give money, and then 15 minutes is going to be something out of the Word of God. And then Sunday night, you come back, and you'll get the son will give more money. Because that's what they got to do. And that's what all big churches do. That's what they lose the aspect of being a servant. And what you got to do then is you come and you bring the crowd, but when you're hungry, they send you out to go someplace else. Now look at verse 45. And straight away, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethesda. Bethesda means mercy, by the way. And he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. And would have not have passed by. I don't have time to get into this today, but since we're here, just a second here before I finish this out. Remember a couple of weeks ago in Malachi, I laid out the four watches? Remember that? In Mark 13, the four watches, remember? Hello, remember? Thank you. And Christ comes what? In the fourth watch. Remember that thing? So here's a story in the Bible. They're on the sea, picture you and me in life, and Jesus Christ comes walking on the water, the deep, and he comes in the fourth watch. I think the picture of the second coming of Christ. That's not even what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm just pointing those things out to you. That Bible's some book. The wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. It must not have been very Christian what they cried out because they didn't put it in here. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Four. Now it comes all into focus. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See that thing? They come to the place where this time, when he puts them into the ship, he doesn't go in there with them. He goes into a mountain to pray. But yet the thing I want you to see that this is in the middle of the night. They're in the middle of the sea, which is about, that little sea is about 3.5 miles wide. So they're about 1.5 miles out. He's on a mountain praying. They're in a boat on the sea. The Bible says he doesn't go with them, but the Bible says he never loses sight of them. And he sees them toiling and rowing. You know, there's times, may I say something to you this morning? Many times we have issues in our lives, storms that we go through, big and small. And many times God puts us into those storms that you actually think that he doesn't care. Because there's a difference between this storm and the last storm. The last storm, he was in the boat. And there's sometimes that God, you can do that where God is, he's just there through the whole thing. And then there's times in your life, because of your indifference. And I want you to notice that they had got, now these were the disciples that had walked with him. They'd eaten with him. They had slept with him. They walked everywhere. They ministered to him. They had intimate relationship in ministry with him. And yet, when they're on this sea in this boat being tossed by the storm of life, He walks to them, and the Bible says that he almost walked by him, and when they saw him, they did not even recognize who he was. Don't tell me in your life you can't get to the place where you get so far out of touch with the reality of God, you still think you're doing right, but you can't figure out why your life's upside down, why you got marital problems, kid problems, financial problems, job problems, you got all kinds of circumstances, emotional problems in your life, and yet you come to the place where you actually scratch your head and say, well, I don't understand what's going on in my life. May I give you a list? You know, I know one thing about us, and we're all deceptive for a certain degree. I am. We all try to cover our tracks. I do. But you know what? Putting that aside, there isn't a day, if you're saved here this morning, there isn't a day in your life that you don't walk out of that house or get up in the morning and look at your ugly muck in that face and know that there's not, things are not right between you and God on the inside. You may want to pretend it with your family, pretend it with your friends, pretend it with everybody else, but there's some people you just don't pretend with, and you don't pretend with the Holy Spirit of God. You may not want to admit it. You may not want to deal with it. You may want to try to hide it. You want to try to mask it. You may want to try to blame it on everybody else. But the bottom line is, these disciples had gotten so far, and they were with him every day. You say, well, I know people, you know, in that Bible, Bob, there's people that go through things that are good things that suffer because of good things. Yeah, but do you know the difference? Sure, there's good people that go through tragedy in life. Absolutely. You ain't figured out the difference. The difference between somebody who's not doing what's right, who loses their ministry aspect, who loses the attitude of a servant, who becomes their life, becomes all about them, and they go through the storm, versus somebody over here that is trying to do it, wants to do it, struggling to do it, and they're going through the storm. The difference is one of them has a good conscience toward God and what he's doing. The other one does not. You can't be at odds with God this morning and have a good conscience with him. You can't. You can look to your husband or look to your wife or look to your boyfriend or girlfriend and say, everything is just fine. The Lord's in high side. You saying, no, it's not. You ought to watch people that are unsaved. When I used to preach and I used to really put the pedal to the metal, I watched people down there get so under conviction that they couldn't even look at me. I watched during the invocation, they'd sweat bullets, they couldn't look up, they were shaking. I mean, you thought they were working in a blast furnace. And then the stupidity, they get up and walk out and laugh and smile and say, oh, I'm okay, I'm all right. No, you're not, you're a wreck. God's Holy Spirit is a great searcher inside you and me. Praise God for it. When you have a clear, Paul said over in Acts 24, verse 16, he says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Paul says, I don't care if I'm in jail. I don't care what the Roman Empire's doing to me. I don't care if they come down and kill me tomorrow. I can stand there and get my head cut off and have a good conscience toward God that I'm right where he wants me to be and I'm doing what he wants me to do. There's a difference. And you know the difference. Don't you lie to me. You know the difference. You know the difference. That Holy Spirit of God's inside you, grieving you all day long, all week long. You may try to put it off, try to pretend it isn't there. You know it's there. They're ready to sink. And lo, here he comes. And when he comes walking to them, they don't even recognize who he is. Let me tell you something, my friend. Old Martin Luther said it, you better keep short accounts with God. And you better keep the wicked people out of your life that keep pulling you away from the things of God and the Word of God. You put those elements in your life and you lose your attitude toward God. God can't compete with that. I tell people when they first get saved or people when they first, have a bad marriage or whatever the case, I tell them all the time. I get people that just get saved, and instinctively, it'll always happen. They'll get saved, they'll start getting discipled, they'll start getting this, they'll start getting that. And then out of the clear blue, some old boyfriend, some old girlfriend will call. You know, and it comes to a point where, you know, and I don't know how many times I've seen them where they hook up with that person and because they're lonely and because they want to have somebody in their life. And you know what? That person is exactly what you don't need in your life. And that person just walks you right down the primrose path, boy, and walks you right at everything that God's got for you to do. You know why that is? Because you can't build two intimate relationships at the same time. It's impossible. And I dare to say, and this is not a condemnation. But if you already had one bad marriage in your life or multiple bad marriages in your life, until you figure out what's going on and what's wrong, my suggestion to you is don't get into another one or you're just going to add to your tally sheet. You can't have God in one hand and have an intimate relation with him and tell him, I love you, I want to learn about you. And you got some bozo over here and you say, well, I love you too. Who you think's going to win in a tug of war? Don't even answer. I'll answer for you. It won't be God. Well, now chapter 7. In chapter 7, now this chapter is another great chapter on how we lose our attitude. And there's some things here. Again, look at 7:1. Now here's a great thing. I think this is great. Of course, I think it's all great. One of the places you want to get to in your Christian life, if I may add a little postscript to my last rant. One of the places you want to get to in your Christian life, that'll be a goal for you. It'd be able to go to any church, any preacher, any place, any time, and have that guy just take your hide off and rip you up one side and down the other and say it there and say to yourself, thank you, Lord. Boy, that's exactly what I needed. That shows you something. Paul said one time, he says, because I tell you the truth, am I now your enemy? Now, you have to go to a lot of churches, a lot of places. They won't tell you the truth and never step on your toes because they don't want to lose you. Because they need you for your money. They need you for their prestige. They need you to be a crowd every week. You know what? When I get up every morning, I never think about who's going to be here. I don't care who's going to be here. If somebody calls me and tells me they're sick, I add them to the prayer list. But the bottom line is, I don't get up in the morning and wring my hand and say, I wonder if so-and-so is going to come. I wonder if so-and-so is going to be there. I don't care if you come or not. I ain't doing this for you. I'm doing this for him. If you want in on it, get in. If you don't, get out. Doesn't matter to me. Boy, you start thinking that way when you start worrying about everything and everybody. And is so-and-so going to come today? You think she'll be here? You think he'll be here? Boy, I hope you all make it, and I'll do whatever I can do to help you. But I ain't losing any sleep over a decision that you got to make about your relationship with God. I got enough I got to deal with me. That's a full-time job. I've been putting a lot of overtime lately. 7:1. Then came unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, they get upset. Now here's the fundamental problem, folks. We just got to it now. This is the fundamental problem with Israel. This is the fundamental problem with you and me, and this became the fundamental problem with the disciples that got them off track. And the fundamental problem is here, we now have coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, a non-biblical system. I love this. Now, there's absolutely nothing in the law or the Old Testament about washing your hands before you eat. But then again, there's nothing in the Old Testament about the Pharisees either. You see, the Pharisees were a non-biblical group. You don't go back in the Old Testament, you find the scribes, you find the Levites. You do not find the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Those groups come up during that 400 silent years, and they take over the nation of Israel as religious leaders, but they have no basis for anything in the Bible. And they are complete apostates in every sense of the word, and non-biblical in every sense of the word. But I love it. Here's a bunch of Pharisees who are about as throny as a $3 bill, no authorization anywhere in the Bible, yet always find unbiblical people want to tell biblical people what's wrong with them. And that's exactly what you have here. You have a non-biblical system. Verse 8, Jesus says, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of your fathers. That'd be Colossians 2. That's the first thing they did. They put the word of God aside and they took the tradition of the fathers. That's exactly what they did. It was a tradition to wash your hands. It was not in the Bible. Second thing they did, found in verse 7, he says, and how be it in vain you do worship. Bible tells you that their worship was in vain. True worship, the Bible says in John chapter 4, is spirit and truth. Your spirit, God's truth. That's the only place you can have worship in the Bible sense. Then the third thing, verse 9, he says, Know full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. In other words, they make it up. They make it up. Don't do what the Bible says. Let's just make up our own rules. Let's get away from the Word of God. Let's make up our own rules. Let's do what we want to do. Let's take our liberty and do what we want to do. And the end result, verse 13, making the Word of God of none effect through your traditions which you have delivered. You know what the word none effect means? It means the Bible has no impact in your life anymore. The Bible has no relevance in your life anymore. Everything at this point goes right back to nothingness. It means nothing. No power in it all. Look at chapter 8. Now in this chapter, we have another story. And this is another great miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Now I want to read chapter 8 very quickly down here, the first 10 verses. Follow along with me. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto them and said unto them, I have compassion upon the multitude. Now that's the first thing it's missing. When you get to the point where you lose your servant's attitude, you have no more compassion on people. Because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now, I think that's just a great statement. These disciples knew the Old Testament. They knew what God did in the Old Testament. Here they are in a wilderness scenario with a bunch of Jews. And they've forgotten, and they've got the Lord Jesus Christ with them. They don't have any food. Jesus talks about feeding them, and they say, and the issue is bread. And he says, how are we going to feed these in the wilderness? We don't have any bread. Well, you didn't have any bread in Exodus chapter 16, either, did you? And God rained down the bread from manna from heaven and fed them in the wilderness. You're in the same wilderness, pal. You're forgetting your Bible here. Well, we'll get to that part in a moment. And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and break and gave his disciples to set before them. And they set before them the people, and they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. And so they did eat and were filled and took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten these were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmatia. Now, this chapter is a great chapter. And I want you to look at the issue here. We need to jump ahead here in this one just a second. Look at verse 17. When Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? And perceive ye not, neither ye understand that your heart is yet hardened. They still got a hardened heart. They still have a hardened heart. When you look at verse 14, you see a great issue here. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. You know what that's a picture of? You see, the first thing you do when you get out of a servant's attitude is you leave your Bible at home. They're ministering to people, and bread is a picture of the Word of God. Come on, you know that. Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, but by every word of living God. I already told you Exodus 16 about the manna. John chapter 6 portrays Jesus as the bread of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1 says what? Cast your bread upon many waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. You know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of you and me. Once we stop getting into that book, we stop being a servant and having a servant's attitude. You know what we do? We go into situations where people are hungry and we don't have any bread. You ought to have a go in your life that wherever you go, you have an extra loaf that you can give somebody that needs it. You know what God wants to do with you? He's doing it with some of you already. He wants to take you wherever you work, whatever you do. and he wants to put you in scenarios that he's going to bring people to you that'll never get to me, that'll never get here without you. And he's going to put them in your life, and they're going to have issues, and they're going to know you're a Christian. Or maybe they don't know you're a Christian. And they're going to start talking to you and lay it out for you. And you know why? You just got to walk away mad at yourself because of the fact that you would want to help them, but you don't know how to help them. You know why? You got to call me on the phone, and I don't have a problem with it when you're young, and find out the verses you got to have. You know why? Because you didn't take any bread with you this morning. That's why. Verse 14 says, when they finally leave in the ship, they find one loaf of bread. They don't even know who brought into the bread. I think that's instructive. You see, they got to the place where they had the power of God. They had the miracles of God in their life, and then they let it overwhelm them, and now they've lost the attitude of a servant. Where Jesus said he was of no reputation, they want a reputation. They want people to know who they are. They want people to see them. They're not concerned about hungry people anymore. They're concerned about a crowd. When it comes down to feeding them, let's just send them home. How would you feel on Sunday morning if I brought you in here, we had a nice song service, we had a nice everything, and then we took up the offering, and when I came back up, I said, okay, folks, that's all we're here for today. Thank you. You can go now. That's what they're doing. That's exactly what they're doing. And verse 14 says, when they leave in a ship, nobody takes any bread, but they find a loaf in the boat. And so they're going to try to eat that themselves. Let me tell you something else. Let me tell you what that's a picture of. You can't live off somebody else's loaf. You just can't. I mean, I appreciate what we do on Sunday morning and Thursday night. My goal, my purpose, my whole mindset is to get you into the Bible. But my whole bottom line is that you can get your own food and you can give it to somebody else. You can't live off my bread anymore. You can live off my spirituality. At some place in your life, you're going to have to grow up, become a man, you know, cowboy up, Eskimo up, whatever, Indian up, whatever you want to do, and you're going to have to stand on your own. It has to be your own bread. But you go to Luke chapter 9, when you put all these together in verse 40 through 46, you find that we've got some other issues here. Because in Luke chapter 9, which fits right into this time period of the feeding of the 5,000 to 4,000, we also find that these guys had tried to cast out a demon in a guy and couldn't do it. You see, they lost the miracles of God in chapter 6. They lost the truth of God in chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, they've lost the power of God. It's a progress. It's a progression. Chapter 9, we have the Mount of Transfiguration. Then right back to people. Verse 14, he casteth out an evil spirit. Verse 20, they have the demon-possessed kid. That demon gets cast out. And then in verse 33, down through here, he's with his disciples, and he's on his way to Capernaum through Galilee. And he hears his disciples talking about some things. And in verse 33, he asked them, hey, boys, coming over here on the way, I heard you back there. You were kind of having a little discussion about things. I suspect it was some great doctrinal thing, you know, like the sons of God in Genesis 6 or some of this stuff you're working at. And they said, oh, no, 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 no. Well, what were you guys discussing about? Again, we were trying to find out who was the greatest among us. It never changes. It never changes. And, of course, in verse 34, 35, 36, he gives his great dissertation about a child. And I'll just throw this in. I don't know if you know this or not, or it makes any relevance to you, but in John chapter 6, verse 9, which matches up to Mark chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, do you know who brought the loaves and the fishes? It was a child. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, when Naaman, the big captain of the Lord's host, was very mighty and very powerful, but the Bible says he was a leper. Picture somebody with all that they could have in life, but they're still a sinner. He's fuming and mad because of the fact that he can't get rid of his leprosy. You know who told him to go to see the man of God in Jerusalem? A little maid. A little maid. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, when Solomon became king and he built the great temple at the dedication, and God gave him and blessed him, Solomon, the greatest, wisest man that ever lived, confessed to God that he was just a child. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, one of the greatest prophets that ever walked this planet that preached the word of God and held a nation in accountability with Jeremiah, when God called him, he says, "Oh God, I cannot speak, for I'm a child." You see, the attitude of a servant has to come with the attitude of a child. A childlike faith that will believe everything God tells you. And in chapter 10, we again see his attitude toward people. He has issues in verse 1 with the Pharisees over divorce. In verse 17, we have the story of the rich young ruler. What a great story that is. And how he goes away disappointed because he has great riches and possessions. And then God makes his famous statement in verse 23 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. Chapter 46, we find this story, one of the most touching stories in the Bible, blind Bartimaeus. Old blind Bartimaeus is along the road there as he's walking down to Jericho, and a crowd's coming, and old blind Bartimaeus knows it's Jesus, and he cries out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowd's getting louder, and he yells louder. He can't see anything, and he's along the road begging there, and he cries out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And the Bible says down there around verse 44 or 46, some people came along and said, "You need to hold it down, Bartimaeus. You need to hold it down." I wonder who those people were. Didn't stop Bartimaeus. He just cried louder. You know what Jesus did? He stopped right there. Walked up to him and says, "What do you want, son?" He says, oh, Lord, that I might see." Jesus said, "Well, you can see, son. Just open your eyes." And he saw. You know, that's a picture of an unsaved man, unsaved woman. You're sitting here this morning without Christ, without hope. You're lost. You're blind. Somebody says, what does it take to be saved? It just simply takes believing what God said and opening up your eyes. And God will save you. Look at verse 13, the professionals again. Oh, those disciples. Here they bring little children, and it says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." See, we're a big-time ministry now. We don't have time for kids. We're only an adult ministry. Kids don't have any money. Kids get your white robe dirty. But Jesus saw it, and he was much displeased, and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come upon me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. Now let me say something to you, and I'm done. If the 12 apostles who walked with him 24/7, ate with him, slept with him, talked about him about everything in life, and saw firsthand the miracles of God and actually could do them themselves, if they could come to the place after all of that they could lose the attitude or heart of a servant and get their hearts hardened and not even recognize what is going on and get so caught up in things that don't matter while the real ministry was not getting done, what does that say for me and you? What does that say for me and you? When you come down through here, you see a progression. In chapter 6, they lost the miracles of God. In chapter 7, they lost the truth of God. In chapter 8, they lost the power of God. In chapter 9, they lost the purpose of God. And in chapter 10, they've lost God. They're out there doing what God thinks they want to do, and it has nothing to do with the attitude. You see, it's not about what you do. It's the attitude you do it with. And that's why Mark is such a great book. And that first 10 chapters lays out his work. Now, the next 10 chapters we're going to look at next week are going to lay out the obedience all the way up to his death. And it's got some incredible things. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Hey, is your name Bartimaeus this morning? If nothing you got out of this morning, wherever you're at, it should be the fact that God has the love and the compassion. You can look at it if you're here this morning and unsaved. You can look at it here this morning as that just as God sent his son down to all the people on planet Earth for him to give to them the bread, to heal them, to give them all of the things in the New Testament sense, that's what God has come to do for you. You may have problems in your life. You may have issues in your life. You may have struggles in your life. But I'm telling you this morning, God sent his son to eradicate those things and take those things from you. He will save you this morning If there's any ever a time that you heard a message on the mercy, the compassion, and the love of God that he wants to give you and do for you salvation, it's today. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself in that boat. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure if the rapture would take place or Christ would come. And maybe God's been working on your heart for a while. And maybe God, has come to the point where, the Spirit of God has just got inside of you. And you've seen enough now, you know enough now, and you know that there's something lacking in your life. May I suggest to you something today? May I suggest to you that you let us, if you're a young lady, one of our young ladies, if you're a young man, one of our young men, take you someplace and open up the Scriptures and show you how you can know for sure you can be saved today. It doesn't mean you have to go become a radical and buy a robe and show up at the airport. It just means that you give your life to him, and then you allow God that process. It basically, you're not making you any better. As Bubba said, you're not getting any better. You're just being better off because now your sins have been forgiven. With every head bowed and every eye closed, and I'm going to pray here in just a moment and we'll be through. Is there somebody here this morning who would say, Bob, I find myself in that condition. I'm not sure if I died right now that I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure that I'm saved this morning. I don't have that inner peace. And I don't know for 100% if I would die right now that I'd go to be with the Lord. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one's looking around, would you raise your hand and allow me to pray for you? Here's my hand. Thank you, sir. God bless you. Put it back down. Thank you very much. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? I'm not sure. We're just going to wait for a moment. See, it's a hard decision, isn't it? The old devil in the world just pulling you every six ways from Sunday. But it's the right decision. It's the first path for you to become God's servant. Anybody else? Just going to wait for a moment. Just going to wait for a moment. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we do love you. And I thank you, Father, for all that you do and for how good you are to us. And Lord, I thank you for the grace. Lord, I shouldn't even be here today in this world. I should be in hell many, many years ago. And we all could say that this morning, but it's because of your love and your grace. It's because of your model of servant to me and giving to me that you instilled in my heart the thing to give to others. And Lord, what I have to give is not even my own. It's what you've given me. As old Mel said, one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And help us today. Help this young man today, Lord, to make that decision to cross over from the darkness of this world to the newness of life. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Hey, pal. I got a young man back here with his Bible. Would you like him to take you in an office and show you how to be saved? Yeah. I love you, man. God bless you. You're a good guy. Amen. Danny? Whew. Eve got saved about 3-4 weeks ago, went home and told her husband what happened to her. He said, well, that's good for you. He said, I'm going to go with you because I'm going to go to church. I want to be part of it with you, but I ain't ready to be crazy like that yet. And today, I guess he decided he wants to be crazy like that. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's be servants. Let's get past ourselves. Let's take this book this morning and look at it. And look at it and look at it. And let's ask God to make us the servants. Put our own selves apart. Whatever we think is right in ourselves and our little justification of what we are, what we do, let's drop it. Let's start looking at people, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, and let's start ministering to them and giving them the bread that they so desperately need. This is why I push you guys to get involved with people. This is why I push my people to get other people involved with them teaching the Bible. Because giving people bread is the greatest thing in the world that you can do to keep you humble and keep you as a servant. It's when you don't work with people that you have the tendency to get puffed up. Not everybody, but enough of people. Father, now we thank you for this dear boy who's being saved. We thank you for the Word of God that you've given us. We love you. Thank you for this morning and for all that you've done for us. And Lord, let us leave here as servants with the attitude that we're here to serve you and serve each other and take the bread that you've given us to others. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.